Will you take God's word once more, please, and turn with me to the first letter of John and chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 7. 1 John 4 from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Let's pray once more. O God of heaven, from heaven, by your Spirit, give us understanding concerning your Son tonight. Lord, teach us in your way, we ask. Show us that heart of love by which you have accomplished all purposes for salvation. Help us to understand it and to rest upon it. For the glory and honour of your name, we pray, through Christ our Saviour. Amen. One of the things that the apostles insist on with a measure of real unity is the fact that they personally are eyewitnesses of the truths which they proclaim. Paul does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. He talks about the risen Christ having been seen by the apostles and some of the other brothers, by James also. And then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. The apostle Peter does it, perhaps most famously, if we can use that language, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And John does it. John does it a lot. John does it in the first chapter of his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He does it right at the beginning of this letter, in the words that you boys and girls were memorizing recently. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. Excellent. We have seen with our eyes, which we have, and our. Some of the grown-ups know this as well. They've been doing the memory as well. Concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And then here in chapter 4 and verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. John, as much as, if not more than, Peter and Paul, is insisting upon the fact that the apostles as a group and each of them conscious of it as individuals, were appointed by God to make known the good news concerning Jesus Christ as witnesses, as those who had seen and heard the truth. And these men were faithful to the charge that God had given them. One of the reasons why they insist upon this actual act of witness is because they're seeking to be faithful. They want those to whom they speak, those to whom they write, they want you and me this evening to be confident of the things that we hear from them. They needed to emphasize not only the substance of their message, but its certainty. They needed to do it, and they delighted to do it. We shouldn't hear this kind of language with any sort of tone of resignation or coolness. These are men who are taken up with the things which they have seen and heard. John is writing so that we might have fellowship with him, that we might have fellowship with the God of whom he is speaking, fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's not only necessary, that's also glorious for a man like John. And in these words, John wants us to grasp what God did. John also tells us what the apostles did. And John at the least hints about what we should do. We have seen and testify, says the apostle, that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. What God did. The Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. That's a gospel kernel right there, isn't it? If you wanted to boil the gospel down to one of its shortest possible expressions, if you wanted to get it in a nutshell and then compress the nutshell and almost get the essence of gospel nutshell into the smallest possible package, the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Now you might say, well, if you explode that out, if you work that out, if you explain that out, you'd need books upon books upon books, and you'd be absolutely right. But crunch it down, and this is the good news, that the Father has sent the Son to be Saviour of the world. Notice it's not only the what, but also the why of the gospel. You've got the facts and their interpretation in this one sentence. Not just that God has sent his Son, but the reason for which God sent his Son, in order that the Son who was sent might be the Saviour of the world. What are some of the facts that are included here? Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. You'll notice in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. This Son of the Father is not a mystery to us. We know that it's the Nazarene. It's the man who lived and died those 2,000 or so years ago there in the land of Judea. And that man, that Jesus, is the Son of God. He is God and he is man. Those two distinct natures, but one person together and now forever. Jesus of Nazareth is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is, to use John's language from the beginning of his gospel, the Word made flesh. God most high, but touchable, feelable, handleable. And John is writing in a context in which some people would have recoiled from the idea of incarnate God. To some of them, that was a philosophical contradiction. To think of the Word, the Logos, God on high, coming down into this world. For some people, the world was just ugly and vile and foul. And no God would have had anything to do with it in the way that John is talking about here. And John is going back against that kind of thinking. He's emphasizing, as he does in his gospel, now in his letters, no, God became flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, that man is God the Son. And God the Father sent the Son. The Son came into the world and took flesh and blood with purpose. There was in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth a deliberate demonstration of divine love. Go back to verse 9 and 10. In this the love of God was manifested or revealed toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the one who turned away the wrath of God that our sins deserved from us. You go back and ask, why did Jesus of Nazareth come? Why did the Father send his Son into this world? Many people, I think even outside the church, have some sort of vague cultural sense of what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why is the Son come? The Son is come because God is love. And not just love in a generic sense. That love of God was directed toward the world in all its sinfulness and misery. There was love between the Father and the Son, and the Spirit too. He's here also in verse 13. But that love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have toward one another is a love that works out then toward the world that God made. And the love of God prompts this deliberate and purposeful action, which has an enduring effect. The Father has sent the Son. Jesus of Nazareth is this Son of God, God in the flesh. He came into the world with a purpose that was appointed by his Father. And as the incarnate God, this Jesus is Saviour of the world. Here is that love then in action. The Father sent the Son to be as Saviour of the world. In John's language, it's quite abrupt. The Father sent the Son, Saviour of the world. That's who he is. That's what he accomplished by his coming. The sense is that now and forever, there is one and only one Saviour of sinners, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Again, if you go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John emphasizes there, as elsewhere, that we need someone to save us. Our sins expose us to condemnation. God is angry with the wicked every day. God judges this world because of its transgressions. Sin is lawlessness, and that means that you and I, by nature and by deed, are law breakers. You have trampled upon God's law. You have flouted his commandments. You have had no regard for his majesty. You have not served his glory. You have not obeyed his laws. And you therefore are under his wrath and curse. And if it were not for the fact that this holy God is a God of love and mercy, you would be condemned now and forever. But because of love, God sent his Son, Saviour of the world. You need a deliverer. You may not think it, you may not believe it, you may not even want it, but you need it. And when you do not know you need it, and when you will not accept you need it, while you are still enemies of God, here comes the Son, suffering and dying in the place of the ungodly, that in due time he might turn the hearts of his people to himself and draw them in. You are cut off from God because of your sin, and you need someone who can reconcile you to a God from whom you are estranged, who can bring you out of the misery of your sinful state and condition into the blessedness of knowing God. You need a Saviour for sinners. You need a Saviour for all kinds of sinners in all times and places. And Christ is such a Saviour, and the only such Saviour. There are no other saviours in, of, or for this world, but Christ and Christ only. There is one name and one only under heaven given among men by which sinners like us must be saved, and it is the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the Son of God. He didn't come for Jews only. He came for Gentiles also. Remember, that's a shock, or if you like, to the Samaritans in John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 42. The woman at the well of Jacob, she goes back and tells the people of her town about this man. And eventually they reach the point where they say to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." That's Samaritans speaking. You might say, what difference does that? Well, the Samaritans are the not Jews. In some senses, the Jews thought them even worse than the other Gentiles. They were the betrayers. They were the half-worshippers. And here are the Samaritans. And they hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth. And they say, now we know. Now we know that the Saviour of the world is come. A Jew, yes, but the Saviour of all sinners, all who trust in him. Again, John's speaking to people who like to imagine themselves as sort of a spiritual elite, the religious top dogs, the people who see further and reach further and understand better than the rest of us plebs. They would have said, no, we're the ones who've got the privileges. We're the ones who understand and obtain this Saviour. And John says, you don't know him. You don't understand and you don't confess that Jesus, that man, he is the Son of God and he is God in the flesh. And you seem to imagine that you can restrict his work to a super spiritual few. No, says John. God sent the Son, Saviour of the world. In Christ, God is opening his arms. He is spreading out his embrace. And he is calling sinners to himself. Everyone who trusts in this Jesus finds the Saviour that they need to wash away their sins and to bring them back to God. And says John, that was the effect. That was the purpose. That was the consequence and the culmination of his sending. By sending him into the world to accomplish all that he did, the Father was constituting the Son permanently and perfectly as Saviour of the world. The Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Salvation has come. God has done this work, and there is a Saviour for us. Why is that so hard to grasp? You're under God's judgment by nature and because of your sinful deeds. You and I have rebelled against him, and we deserve hell because of it. But a Saviour has been provided. God in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth for all who will trust in him. Why have you not received him yet? That's not a rhetorical question, although I don't necessarily want you to answer out loud. But if you are not a Christian this evening, if you have not trusted in Jesus of Nazareth to save you from your sins, why not? Do you not believe that you need him? Do you not accept that he is able to save you from your sins? Are you just not sure? Is that the problem? Is this really true? How can I know that God sent the Son, Savior of the world? John says, we have seen and we testify of these things. This is what God did. And this now is what we as apostles have done. There are echoes here of those opening verses. We've seen, we've heard, we declare to you. There's a reminder of the other apostles' sense that they are eyewitnesses of what God has done. And John is very particular. We have seen and we now are testifying that the Father has sent the Son to be Saviour of the world. John says we have seen. It's already taken place. We have gazed in wonder upon Jesus of Nazareth. We have been attentive and contemplative about the things that he is and has done. We have seen his life, a life in which there was no sin, so that even his most devoted enemies could not accuse him of anything. We have seen his miracles. We have watched as he has performed these mighty acts of power which have declared him to be the Son of God indeed, demonstrating his heavenly identity. We have seen him teach as no other man ever taught, so that people would listen to these words of gold dripping from his lips and say, no one ever taught, no one ever spoke like this man spoke. We have seen him transfigured. We saw him on the mountain when Moses and Elijah were speaking with him, and the glory of God wasn't just around him, but the glory of the Lord came from him, so that we ran out of language to describe the brightness of his being as we glimpsed it just for a few moments on the mountaintop. We have seen his death. We saw the Lamb of God pour out his blood upon the cross. We saw him make propitiation for sins. We saw the Lamb of God bleed and die upon the cross at Calvary. We saw the resurrection. We have seen the empty tomb, and we have seen the living body of the risen Jesus Christ. We saw the marks in his hands and in his feet and in his side. We saw the man who had died on the cross standing, living, breathing, speaking, teaching, and blessing those who were waiting for him. We have seen his ascension. We saw the risen Jesus rise from the earth, and a cloud received him so that he went into the very presence of God. And we have seen his blessing. This same Jesus, not yet returned in person, pouring out his Spirit upon us and others at Pentecost so that his kingdom should be established. We have seen the progress of the kingdom of God in the earth. We have seen the name of Jesus go forth in the power of Jesus. We have seen him who is in the bosom of the Father. We have seen his truth. We've seen his glory. We've seen it clearly. We've seen it conclusively. And it left every one of us who so saw him thoroughly and permanently changed. And because we have seen, we now testify. This is the continued consequence of his coming to save and our sight of the Saviour saving. Because of what we've seen, Because of the things that happened before our very eyes, we now willingly declare and affirm as formal witnesses, mission accomplished. God has saved in the person of his Son. And there is now for us a Saviour of the world. We declare it in the teeth of whatever opposition may come. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, the Sanhedrin are gathered together and they're doing all that they can to silence these apostles. And they tell them that they're not to speak any more in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter and John answer and say to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's not this sort of crushing obligation. There's an excitement there. How could we hold it back? We've seen that the Father sent the Son. There's a Saviour for the world. How can we keep that to ourselves? Perhaps you know what it's like. Boys and girls, maybe your dads and mums, have they ever perhaps regretted telling you about a present that they've got for one of your brothers and sisters? Let me show you what I've got for so and so. That's fantastic. Now, whatever you do, don't tell them. Right, no problem, I won't tell them. And within perhaps a few hours or a few minutes, you're trying to find a way to tell them without... Oh, there's something upstairs. You should see the thing. We've got such a... Perhaps they say to you, Daddy, I've had my choice. Daddy, you've got no idea what Mummy's got for you. It's going to be great. So, well, that's already spoiling the surprise. And you're itching. And maybe over the course of a few hours or a few days, the details start to come out. And that's because you've been told not to say anything. And you still can't hold your mouth. We have seen... And we testify. We've been given this responsibility. We've been given the greatest news in the world. We've seen the greatest gift that mankind could ever have. And having seen, we now testify with awe, with wonder, and with joy. You cannot stop us if you tried. Such are the things that we have seen. And we are willing to seal that joyful testimony with our very blood. Sometimes you hear the nonsense, don't you? That every religion has its martyrs. Every religion has people willing to die for it. There's a great difference between someone who dies trying to destroy those who don't hold to religion and those who die seeking to make known the Saviour who died for sinners. This is Christian testimony. This is the martyrdom of those who are moved not by hatred, but by the deepest and most profound love for others who need to know the Saviour. These are men who have seen the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just when he came towards John the Baptist that day by the Jordan. But they've traced the footsteps of the Lamb. They've walked with him. And they've seen the Lamb come at last to the final act of sacrifice, in which his blood was shed to make sinners clean. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has come and has taken away the sin of the world, and the world needs to know, and we are appointed to speak. We've seen the seed of the woman bruise the head of the serpent. We've seen the servant of God suffer and rise again in triumph, and that has produced in us this abiding conviction and this ongoing action. We are now the witnesses, testifying continually of the things that we have seen, that the Father sent the Son, Saviour of the world. That's what God did, says John. That's what we do as apostles. Now, what of us? What should you and I do? What should we do with this testimony. We should receive it. That's the first thing. As the apostolic testimony is made known, it is made known not so that you might say, oh, that's nice. Not even so you might say, well, some people might want that. But these men are speaking to you through the scriptures, through the preaching of the word, in order that you too may come to Christ as Saviour of the world. When the scriptures are preached, the apostles are testifying. When the Spirit works in the heart of men, women, boys and girls, as the truth is being proclaimed, it is as a seal, a help to the testimony of the apostles. The confession of God's people is a making known of the apostolic testimony. And what the apostles speak, at God's command, you should accept. You should believe. You should rely upon for your salvation. What you should do when you hear the apostles is that you should receive the Son sent by the Father to be Saviour of the world. When you see him on the pages of your Bible, when you see him displayed, portrayed among you as crucified in the preaching of the Word of God, when you see him held up before you in the ordinances of the church, so that when someone is baptized, they are declaring that they have risen with the, died with the Saviour who was crucified, and they have risen again in him to newness of life. When God's people gather at the supper to eat the bread and drink the wine, to declare him whose body was broken and whose blood was shed. When you see others in the church, in the building, others coming in from outside and putting their faith in Jesus Christ and being saved from their sins, you're seeing worked out the apostolic testimony. And we are to receive it, and we are to prove our faith in Christ and our union with God by what John calls the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. If God abides in you and you in God, you will show that by a confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's not just a form of words. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a verbal, vital testimony. That's lips and a life that make clear that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God sent into the world, is Saviour of the world, and that you have come and put your faith in him. What should you do as John speaks to you tonight? You should receive his testimony as an apostle, that he has seen that the Father has sent the Son, Saviour of the world. And if you receive it, you should repeat it. That's what we do as a church. We simply repeat apostolic truth. Simply, clearly, earnestly. The people of God have the same message about the same Christ, with the same hope, of the same Spirit, to the same world, and with the same end. That sinners would trust in the Son, who the Father sent to be Saviour of the world. If you are believing this evening, you are not believing a man-made fantasy. You are resting upon a God-taught reality. This is not make-believe. This is not pie in the sky when you die by and by. This is historical, spiritual, saving truth. These men saw it and were ready to lay down their lives that you and I might know it. By the end of his long life, the man who wrote these words was on a rock in the middle of the sea. Remember what he says? I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Will you trust a man like that? Will you trust the Jesus that that trustworthy man declares? Will you put your whole soul reliance on the Son sent by the Father as the Saviour of the world? If you have, you should be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord. You should make now and ongoing a confession that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, God abiding in you and you in him. You are declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Saviour of the world. He is the Redeemer of your soul. And you will make it your happy business, as you have proper opportunity, to speak to sinners round and tell them what a great Saviour you have found. You'll point to his redeeming blood and cry, "Behold the way to God." Amen.